40. The 40th psalm will be our text today. And as we're turning there, I just want to point out the way in which we will be reading our text today. From the very beginning of our text, in the subscript, it tells us that this is a psalm of David. And we very well could rightly consider this psalm in its historical context. We could look at David's life and talk about how David, in the midst of God's people, declares the glory of God and prays for Israel. But maybe we could take this text a bit more prophetically focused, and we could read about how David prophesies about the coming Messiah, how David speaks about the one to come, the Son of David. We could talk about how David is a type of Christ. And that would be just as true and just as good, and no less important than the route we will take this morning. But specifically this morning, I want to take this reading and this message from the living God as the author of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he introduces a quotation from our text, and the author says this: "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then it quotes verses 6, 7, and 8 from our text here in Psalm 40. So, with that in mind, I intend to look at this text, and may we hear it as if it is truly, as the author of Hebrews says, the word of Christ. Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask of your boundless mercy that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to us now, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and do give us hearts to believe your very word. We ask this all in the name of your well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is happening here in our text, especially if the author of Hebrews says that these are the words that Christ said as he was coming into the world? Well, the author is telling us something about the Psalms that we sometimes forget, that the Psalms truly are the words of David or Asaph or Moses, but they're also the very words of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, spoke these very words in his incarnation. He spoke these very words in prayer to his Father. He praises the Father. He, throughout the Psalter, he laments evil. He asks the difficult questions of how long. He pleads for help. He rejoices at salvation. So this morning, after the author of Hebrews, I want to look at this text as the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I have 3 points for you. First, that Christ preaches to us. Second, that Christ praises God for us. And thirdly, that Christ prays for us. Again, that's he preaches, he praises, and he prays. So first, Christ preaches to us. The first four verses of our text are separated from the rest. You'll notice that in the first four verses, God is spoken of in the third person as he. This is what he does. This is what God has done. But the rest of our text, God is spoken of in the second person. He speaks to him in prayer. He says, "You, O my God." Well, what we find here in these first four verses is Jesus, in our psalm, is not speaking to God directly. He is speaking to his church. He's speaking to you and me. And in a very real sense, he is preaching to us here. We find that in this four verses of the start of the psalm, that Christ gives us his own testimony, if you will. Just as David proclaimed the salvation of the Lord in the congregation of the people, so Jesus, in the midst of his people, preaches the salvation that God has wrought in him. And you'll notice in the first four verses that the testimony of our incarnate Lord, the Lord Jesus, is littered with God's action. The primary actor in these verses is God the Father. Christ says he waited on God, and the Father inclined to him. The Father heard him. The Father drew him up from the pit of destruction. The Father set his feet upon a rock. The Father put a new song in his mouth. The testimony he preaches is one of salvation. God the Father saved him. The language here of a pit of destruction, a miry bog, is the Old Testament language for Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. He says, he's drew me up from the grave. This is exactly what Paul means in Galatians 1, when he says, the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ was in death when he reached out to his heavenly Father. He was in the grave when his Father brought him up and stood him up on the rock. So in other words, Christ preaches his own testimony, that he was in the grave, that he was in trouble, that he was tasting death itself when the Father resurrected him, when the Father placed his feet upon a sure rock. The story of salvation for Christ is a work of God. It is something that God did. It is something that the Father did. God saved him. God brought him up. God answered his prayers. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5 says this, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." And so in Psalm 40, what we see is that this is Christ's testimony of in the days of his flesh, that he cried out with loud cries and tears to the Heavenly Father, who saved him from death because of his reverence and prayer. The testimony of Jesus here ends with an exhortation to the people. He says to the people, God has saved me, and then he says this. Here's the proverb. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud." This proverb from Jesus is not some distant testimony. This is for you today. Jesus exhorts you in this very moment, based upon his own very experience in this life. God is faithful to those who trust him. God is faithful to those who wait patiently on him. God is faithful to those who wait patiently in prayer to him. And don't merely take it from my advice, but take it from the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been in the pit of death. He has cried and wailed before God. He has truly stooped to the lowest points in human existence. And his testimony? God saves those who wait on him. God saves those who trust in him. God saves those who pray to him. The logic of Jesus is this: if God saved me from death, well, surely he'll save you if you trust in him. So what ought you to know? You ought to know that you should wait patiently in prayer before God. If even our heavenly Lord Christ, who in his incarnate state, in all of his suffering, if he was heard because of his prayers and his patience, so too, you, trust in the Lord and wait patiently. The Lord will not let your prayers go unnoticed. He won't forget your prayers. He won't overlook them. But as our Lord Jesus says, those who wait patiently on him, they will be saved. Christ saves us, firstly, because he preaches this message to us. But also, we find in verse 5 that Christ saves us because he praises God for us. In the text, after the first four verses, as I said, it goes from speaking about God to speaking to God. It goes from talking about what God did to talking to God personally. He says, "You, O Lord, have multiplied your wondrous deeds." So Christ turns from preaching to us to praising God for us. On our behalf, he begins to praise God. And what we begin to hear in this psalm as Christ praises the Father, we hear that Christ praises God for our salvation. That is, the salvation that Christ has wrought for us. The salvation that Christ became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered and died and was buried and rose again. It is of this salvation. This is what we overhear. He says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. No one can compare with you." What we overhear in Christ's prayer to the Father here, we overhear him praising God for salvation. And as we overhear this prayer, I want to show you two things specifically in how God praises God and how Christ praises God for us in which we're saved. First, it's this: Christ came from God to save you. That is, Christ in this prayer praises God for his own work. In his words to the Father, he declares what marvelous works the Father has wrought towards his people. And at the heart of his marvelous works is his own very incarnation. Consider this: Jesus prays to the Father and thanks God for sending Jesus. It's kind of an odd thought, right? That the Son lifts up his prayers and praises to God in heaven and says, "Thank you for this salvation that you have wrought in me." Look at the incarnation language in our text. In verse 7, it says that Christ came to do the will of God. In verse 8, it says that the will of God is what the earthly Christ, in verse 8, says he delighted in this will. He did it with all of his heart. In verse 6, he says that God did not delight in the Levitical sacrifices, but he delighted in his servant, the Lord Christ. And if you look at verse 6, it says, "You have given me an open ear." And this language of having an open ear is quite telling that Christ came from God to save us. If you remember, this is quoted, this very verse is quoted in Hebrews 10. But when Hebrews 10 quotes it, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but it does not say, you've given me an open ear. It says, a body you have prepared for me. What does this mean? A body you've prepared for me in comparison with an ear you have made for me. Well, in Psalm 40, the language of the Lord giving Christ an ear could really be translated as, you dug out ears for me. It's the biblical idiom of being able to hear the word of God and therefore to do it. If you remember all over the Gospels, as Christ goes preaching, what is the refrain that he says as he speaks his parables? He says this, those who have ears, let them hear. And when he says that, he's not speaking that there are some people within the crowd who just can't hear him. He is saying that there are those people who can hear him but don't have ears to hear. And so, in Psalm 40, we could say that it's saying that God gave Christ ears to hear in order that he might do his will. He gave him ears to hear. But guess what? There's something else. In Exodus 21, the text there says, there's a making of bondservants in Exodus 21, and there are those who were enslaved to someone who could stay enslaved, so they really loved their master, and they wanted to be under him and serve him for the rest of their life. And in Exodus 21, it says that if someone wants to become a servant of another forever, a bondservant, there is a ceremony that has to take place. And that ceremony, the master will take an awl, and he would bring his slave to a doorpost, and he would dig a hole through his ear. He would bore a hole through the ear of his servant. And so, Christ is saying something very similar to what happens in Exodus 21. He's saying, I'm your servant. You've dug an ear for me. I will do your will through all my life. I will love you and serve you forever. And so, whether it's the hearing that Jesus talks about in his Gospels, or whether it's the bondservant language of having a hole in his ear, Christ says, God, you have dug out ears for me. And the author of Hebrews, when he quotes it, he says, you've prepared a body for me. He's saying the same thing in a different way. He's interpreting it for us, if you will. He's saying that Christ came in his very body that was prepared by God in order that he might be obedient to the Father. What he's saying is that in that body that God prepared for him, he would be the perfect servant. Just like the bondservant of Exodus 21, just like those who truly have ears to hear, this one, the incarnate Son, who has his earthly body is given to him from the Father, in that body he will do his will. He will be completely obedient. And this obedience will not be like the blood of shedding for bulls and goats. This will be the obedience from a true heart. What he's saying is that he has come from God to be obedient for us. He has come from God on God's own mission to save us. He's come to do what God delights in. He has come to do what God requires. He has come to do what God's will is in the very body that the Heavenly Father prepared for him. So, in summary, Christ prays this prayer and he says to his Father, praising, saying, thank you, you have prepared the incarnation for me. You have prepared a body that I might do your will and save your people. And as you're overhearing this prayer from Christ to his Father, you need to know this, that Christ came into the world, that he had a body prepared for him by his Father in order to save you. That it was the eternal love of the Father who sent his only Son into this world in order to save you. It wasn't happenstance that Christ became man, but it was the very love of the Father who prepared a body for his Son, that the Son might come and be obedient on your behalf. He truly had ears to hear. He truly was the best of bondservants. He truly was the incarnate Lord who came to save us. Bound up in eternity, in this prayer, we find that God has always loved the church, that God has always loved you, and that God so loved you that he sent his only Son to save you by the incarnation, by Jesus becoming a human being. The Father sent his Son to be a preacher of deliverance, to be an incarnate worshiper for us, to be a dutiful servant fulfilling his law, to be a sacrifice. Consider the scene. Christ in his earthly body, in the synagogue worshiping on the Sabbath, lifting up his eyes into heaven and his hands unto the sky and praying these words, "I have come to do your will. You have prepared a body for me, Father." Christ Jesus came from heaven to save you. But also know this, that not only did God send forth his Son to save you, but also that Christ brings you back to him. He brings you back to God. He does not only come from heaven, but he brings us back to heaven. As Christ stands praising God on our behalf, he is the faithful Israel of God. He is what Israel was not. He is the beloved Son who does the will of God. He stands there on your behalf, praising the Father, not only as a sacrifice, not only as one who does the will of God, but one who praises God for you. His very prayer is on your behalf. And as he praises God, he bears his church in his voice, praising God for the work of incarnation, praising God for the salvation that has been wrought. Remember, this is a prayer of praise. He says, "Your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us, none can compare with you. You are great. You are to be worshipped." In his incarnate work, in the body that was prepared for him by his Father, Christ praises his Father. He leads you and I back to God in praise. He brings us back into that heavenly chorus that sings all the day long, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Christ comes from God, but he also brings us back to God. He comes to God, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, on behalf of his church, offering up that spiritual worship which we could not offer. God came to us in Christ Jesus, and he also brings us back to himself in Christ Jesus. That avenue from which God came to us is the avenue in which we return to him. Jesus, our heavenly Lord. Now consider the implications of this for our worship today. You see, our worship is not merely thanking God for something that he did for us. It is not that God came to save us and he left us with the duty to come back to him. Jesus is not a partial savior who came and left work for us to do. No, in his very incarnation, he comes to save us as the perfect, dutiful servant, as the perfect sacrifice, and yet he also comes to save us by bringing us back to heaven. As we praise God in worship, we are not praising God out of our own voice. We find our voice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers and our praises and our thanksgiving are not the first ones. We don't do this of our own will because we chose to do this, but it is in our union with Christ that as he praises, we join in with him. We are so united to Jesus that not only are we saved by his life, his death, and his resurrection, but we are saved by his worship, that we are brought back into the praise of the Heavenly Father. You see, when we come to worship, our worship leader is not an earthly elder, an earthly preacher. It is our Lord Jesus. He has come, and He has saved us. He has been the dutiful servant for us, and yet He brings us back in worship. He leads us back in praise. And so when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, when you come into this room and lift up your voices together, realize that this is not some group gathering which you all decided to do the same thing. This is participation in the life of Christ. This is joining in with our great mediator in the worship of His Heavenly Father. So when we come to worship, let us find our voice in the voice of our Savior. Let our prayers and our songs, let them raise to the Eternal Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come from God to save us and brings us back to God in saving us. For as our Savior, Christ came from God, but He also returns us to Him. Thirdly, we find that not only does Christ praise God on our behalf, He preaches, He praises, and thirdly, He prays before God on our behalf. The psalm takes a turn in verse 11. Things begin to look much more gloomy. We find that Christ now pleads, He prays, He cries out for help. The psalm turns from thanksgiving and worship to lament, a cry for help, a cry for deliverance. Listen to these words. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, it may seem a bit awkward. Wasn't Christ just preaching of His deliverance? Was Christ not just praising God for the salvation that He wrought? And now, the psalm turns, and it looks like, well, maybe the salvation's really not accomplished. You may think, well, I thought Christ was just thinking and preaching, and now He needs help? And if that's what you're thinking, you're on track. Let me ask you this. Has Christ not already come, lived, died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father? Are we not, saved at this very moment, in a sense? Is not salvation accomplished and done here and already come? Yes. But not completely. It's here, but it's not yet fully here. Do we still mourn what is lacking in Christ's church? Do we still mourn what is lacking in His world? Do we not pray and long to see the salvation of the entire world? Do we not long to see salvation really come to us? Does it not look, as you look around at the church and at your lives, that there's something not yet here? Do we not pray with Christ, Thy kingdom come, if His kingdom has already come, as He said? He preaches His first message and says, the kingdom of God is here. And then He teaches His disciples to say, Thy kingdom come. You see, Christ's prayer here, His prayer is the prayer of our high priest. And this prayer is a prayer for the fullness of salvation. He prays in this already, but not yet time. He prays in this already, salvation is here, but there's still more to come. He prays on our behalf. He says, Lord, thank You for saving us. Lord, save us. The theologian Augustine from the 5th century said this, in this psalm, the whole Christ speaks. I mean by whole as Christ with His body. As Paul says to the church, you are the body of Christ. He, Christ, the head of his body, speaks. And so Christ, as he prays for salvation, I want you to see the two things that he's praying in our text. The first thing is this. He prays for the removal of the sin within us. If you look at verse 12 again, you might think, this can't be Christ's voice, right? Notice the language. Evils have encompassed me. My iniquities have overtaken me. They're more than the hairs of my head. Can Christ pray such a prayer? Can Christ pray, my iniquities have overtaken me? And you might think, absolutely not. Christ has no sin, and you're correct. He has no sin. Nor could he have, nor would he ever. But what you need to see here is that Christ intercedes for us. Consider this. As you read the verses, could you affirm these about the church? Does it seem that evil surrounds the church? Does it seem that the church's iniquities are piling up? Does it seem that the church is so lost that she can't even see? Does it seem by all external appearances that the church might be failing? Yes. The answer is yes to all of those. But what we have here is the voice of the church pleading for help. And what we have here is Christ taking up our voice before the Heavenly Father. He takes up our voice as his own. He pleads on our behalf. He begs on our behalf. He supplicates for us. Think of Christ's prayer like this. As he prays for the aid of his iniquities, think about this. If you were in a crowded place and someone steps on your toe, your toe does not scream, "Ouch, get off of me." No, your head does. And in the very same way, Christ in his body, though his limbs might be full of sin, they don't cry out. He cries out. He cries out on behalf of his body. We're one with him. We are his body, as the apostle says. Consider the words of Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus, or to Saul at this time. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting," he doesn't say the church, he says, "me." He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But the question is, how does he say this? Christ wasn't on earth. Christ had already ascended into heaven. He was already in the state of exaltation. Christ was incapable of pain or loss or death or persecution. And yet Christ meets the persecutor on the road and identifies with his church, his persecuted church. And he cries out and he says, "Why do you persecute me?" You see, Christ identifies himself with his church in their deepest distress. He bears them in his body. He is our head. He is our voice before the Father in our time of need. And you need to know this. Christ identifies with you. His church, in your greatest weakness, he bears your troubles in his voice, on his breast, before his Heavenly Father. And get this, Christ identifies with you so much that he even will identify with your sin before the Father if it would rid you of it. Christ doesn't treat you as an outsider before the Heavenly Father. When Christ stands in the Holy of Holies praising and praying to God, he doesn't say, "Save those people, save them." No, Christ says, "Save me. Save me." Remember the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever noticed that when Christ teaches his disciples to pray, he says, "Here's how you should pray. Forgive us our debts. Us our debts." You see, Christ's most exemplary prayer, in which he taught us to pray, a prayer in which he spoke with his own mouth, in one moment he says, "Our Father," and the next he says, "Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, our sins." Christ does not need forgiveness. But he so brings his church into union with himself that he prays, "Forgive us, save us, help us, we are in need." Don't forget how Christ speaks of his church. He is not ashamed of her faults. He is not ashamed of her imperfections. He is not ashamed to bear her sins on his voice as he brings them to the Father, because he is our great high priest. He bears us up into the heavenly courts, pleading on our behalf. He prays that we would be cleansed of our faults. He prays that we would be saved from our sins. He prays that the Heavenly Father would send forth with all of his heavenly power to rid us of our sin. So know this and believe this with all of your heart, that Christ wants your salvation more than you do. That Christ hates your sin more than you do. That Christ loves his church more than you do. That Christ wants the full redemption of his bride more than you. So much that he bears the voice of his church in his very own voice to the Heavenly Father. Christ prays for the removal of your sin. But also, Christ prays for the removal of sin against us. In verses 13, 14, and 15, the prayer changes. In verse 14, it says, "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" You see, those who are violent, those who dishonor, and those who mock the church of Christ have a different voice before the Heavenly Father. Christ speaks of them as them, those people, not him, his very own self. He speaks to them, speaks to the Father as those people. "Those are not my people." Christ prays imprecations on them. Christ prays curses on those who oppose him and his church. Christ prays that they would be put to shame. And know this, as the church militant continues through the world, troubled by many assailants, don't ever believe that their prayers and their sorrows and their hurts are not lifted up to the Heavenly Father. Even those painful oppressions and evils that come against his church that may never get lifted up by another voice in the church, Christ lifts them up. The oppressors of the church would themselves be brought into judgment because of Christ's prayer. He prays that they would find themselves ashamed before the Heavenly Father's throne. He prays that on that day of judgment that they would be punished. It's like this. Imagine if your child were to come home one day and tell you that the neighbors had been making fun of them, that they had knocked them down, that they had skinned up their knees on the pavement. They had insulted them with evil words, that they had laughed at them, mocked them for it. In some analogous way, when Christ comes to his Heavenly Father, he says, "Look at what they're doing to me. Don't let them do this to me." And as the Father looks out, he sees the oppression and the persecution of his church. He sees the blood of the martyrs. He sees the confessors. He sees the downcast and depressed. He sees the sojourners in this world of whom the world was not worthy. And know this, that the Father will take the plea of Christ. He will take those cries of Christ, and he will tread out judgment on those who oppose his Son, on those who oppose the church. In all this, we see that Jesus Christ, the one whom we worship today, as we worship, we join our voice with his. He's our preacher, he's the one who leads us in prayer, and he's the one who wants to rid the sin inside of us and wants to rid the sin that is done to us. Christ prays that you and I and that his whole church would be brought into his heavenly kingdom safe and sound. And so now, in Christ's voice, we do lift up our voice, and we plead with him and say, "Do not delay, O my God. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent forth your well-beloved Son, that he became incarnate for our sake, and that he is a full Savior, not a partial Savior, but one who has come from you and brings us back to you. And we would wish to find our voice with his now as we respond to you in worship. In the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.